Right, turn please in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the verses that we read together a little earlier on. The real focus for us tonight is in verse 16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. Okay? Now, one of the hallmarks of the way that the New Testament addresses the life of Christians is this. It tells us what's true, and then it calls us to respond to that truth, living out its implications by faith. It does that again and again and again. The calls to Christian living in the Bible are never calls in isolation, made up of wishful thinking and good intentions. Rather, they are calls to put into practice that which is true, which has become true in our lives by the grace of God. Let me give you some examples. Prayer, for instance. In Hebrews 4, we are told, come boldly to the throne of grace, that you might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. But what comes before those words is this. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Why do we think that in our prayer, God would understand and help us? Well, there's a reason. The Lord Jesus Christ is our high priest. He's exalted to the right hand of God, and he sympathizes. He has made access into the presence of God, and all our prayers are accepted through him. Therefore, come boldly. Now, the Word of God does that again and again and again in all different areas of our lives. And in this passage, Paul does something similar. What he does is he talks about the way a Christian should be involved in a godless world, a sinful world. What should we do? How much is it appropriate to be involved? And how much do we need to keep ourselves out of it? What can I do together with my non-Christian friends? When do I have to decline an invitation and not be involved? It's kind of a very practical issue. But the way that Paul tackles it is he gives us some truth. And he says, right then, this is the truth. Live out the implications of that. It's important that we recognize that, because this question, what involvement should we have in the world, is one that's troubled Christian people for generations, and one that has produced a number of different answers. Some churches and some Christian people have answered it like this. Don't smoke, don't drink, don't go to the cinema, and if you're a woman, don't wear lipstick. That applies to men as well. Okay, that kind of idea. The sort of the legalism approach, rules. There are certain things that Christians don't do, and if you don't do that, you're living a godly life. It's interesting, Paul doesn't say that in this passage. But more recently, there has been a backlash against that kind of idea. And the idea of strict, clear do's and don'ts has been cast out altogether, to the extent that the lives of some people who profess to be Christians are really indistinguishable from the non-Christian people around them. It's as if there are no do's and don'ts at all. Now, similarly, Paul doesn't say that. What he does is he gives us some truth concerning ourselves and the world, and he says, in the light of that, live out the implications of the truth. You see, the lives of believers are supposed to be different from the lives of unbelievers, because that's the same thing as saying, when we become Christians, we change. Our lives become different from what they were before. Because after all, we've been saved from sin, not just its punishment. And we've been given the glorious privilege of being put in a situation where we now live to God. That's bound to be evident. So the Lord Jesus Christ says things like, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Let your good deeds so shine that men might see them and they might glorify your Father who is in heaven. It's very different from just a set of rules and do's and don'ts. You see, real Christian faithfulness has to be rooted in a heart desire to please the Lord. And you cannot go to the cinema, not smoke, not drink, and not wear lipstick, and yet your heart can be far away. That was true of the Pharisees. But similarly, we have to recognize that there are certain things that we are to be separate from. Because the life of a Christian is a life which is delivered from sin, and so therefore is to noticeably have changed. What's interesting in this whole area is that we have to walk on a little bit of a knife edge. We can fall off the knife edge on one side, and we can end up indulging ourselves in things which are wrong in the sight of God. There's a danger there. But we can fall off on the other side, and we can end up despising the good things which God has given us, the things which are to be received with thankfulness. That's not right either. God has put us in a world where we are to live. And part of living is to recognize God's goodness to us in the day-to-day things of life. We have to keep the balance right. Similarly with people. We can fall into the trap of just going along with the flow and doing what everybody else does. That's not right. But similarly, we can fail to value real friendship, to value people genuinely as people, and to miss our opportunity to be salt and light among the people we know. It's very important that we recognize, what are we to do and what are we not to do? How do we work it out? Well, let's have a little look. Verses 14 to 16, Paul gives us five contrasts. That's where we'll start, right? And these contrasts, he's sort of setting the scene. He's saying, look, this is the situation. He starts off by saying, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. There's an issue here about what you should and shouldn't do with people who are not Christians, with people who have different standards. Then he gives us his reasons. Five contrasts. Because what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? His first contrast is a contrast of character. He says, previously, our character and our guiding principles were lawlessness. Now, lawlessness meant ignoring the law of God. In 1 John 4, lawlessness is the character of sin. Sin is lawlessness. So the idea is, our lives didn't conform to God's will. We didn't judge the goodness of things in accordance with whether or not they were pleasing to God and whether they displayed love to our neighbours. Rather, we decided these things according to our own standard of judgment. I like it. It's not God's law that matters, it's my opinion. He says, yeah, but you're not like that anymore. Now, the guiding principle of your life, your character, is righteousness. Conformity to that which is right. The key question is, does it please God? And does it show love to other people? Contrast, he says. The Lord Jesus Christ has come to deliver us from lawlessness and bring us into his kingdom of righteousness. We're told that in Hebrews 1. To the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. The standard of Christ is to hate lawlessness and love righteousness. And he's brought us into that kingdom. So Paul asks the question, what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What do they have in common? If someone is concerned to please God, and someone is concerned to please themselves, what common ground is there? Surely there's no middle ground. Something is either pleasing to God or it isn't. Contrast of character. The second one, a contrast of sphere. I can't think of a better word, I'm sorry. Sphere. What communion has light with darkness? He's talking there, the sphere in which we live. We're saying previously we lived in darkness. Ephesians 5. Once you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. And darkness in Scripture, as we know, it's a picture of ignorance. There are things we can't see in the dark. But it's also a picture of moral impurity and people doing things that they wouldn't want exposed by the light. If something strange happened in Wrexham and all the electricity ran out, and Wrexham was in total darkness for a week, it would be very interesting to know what would happen. Because people would be thinking, there's a chance to get away with a few things, you know, and nobody's going to see me. That's what happens in the darkness. Deeds that can't stand up to the light. But Paul says, that's not true of you anymore. Now there's light. You've come to know the truth about God and about yourself. You've come to understand the truth of salvation. You've come to be people who want to live in the light of God and who want to do things that are open and real and can stand up to being examined. Christ has come to deliver you from darkness and to transfer you into the kingdom of the Son of his love. He's put you in the light. And so Paul says, right, what communion has light with darkness? Now the word communion, it means sharing, really. And so his point here is this. What do darkness and light share? What is there that's true of one, which is also true of the other? Nothing. So he's saying, if you're light, how can you be involved in darkness? It's a fundamental denial of what you are. Paul says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. The night is far spent and the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Okay? So character, righteousness and lawlessness, sphere, light and darkness. The third one is lordship. Verse 15. What accord has Christ with Belial? Now, Christ is the Lord of all Christian people. He is the one who has made our lives worthwhile, and he himself is worth serving. Belial is a term for the devil, and Belial means worthlessness. And the idea there is that to serve the devil is a waste of our lives. All the energy and time that is spent achieving nothing good and nothing lasting. It's a complete contrast, he says. So what accord has Christ with Belial? Now, the idea here is an accord. What voice do they speak with? Is there a harmony? Do Christ and Belial say the same thing? Do they speak with the same words? If Christ were to call us and Belial were to call us, would they call us to do the same thing? Or would they call us to do different things? It's a contrast of lordship. In Luke chapter 11, when the Lord Jesus is talking with the Jews there, he's been casting out evil spirits, and they say, this man casts out evil spirits by Beelzebub, the king of the demons. And the Lord Jesus says, hold on, a kingdom divided against itself can't stand. Why would Beelzebub cast himself out? It doesn't make any sense. I cast out these evil spirits by the finger of God, so you know that the kingdom of God has come amongst you. A strong man holds his goods in peace. But when a stronger man comes and binds him, he sets the captives free. they don't speak with the same voice. When they call to us and we obey them, they pull us in completely different directions. It's a contrast of lordship. Then the fourth one, verse 15. A contrast of faith. What part has a believer with an unbeliever? Now, the idea here is unbelievers walk by sight. Believers walk by faith. That's why they're believers. So we are told that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The idea there is faith is able to make future things present. We live in the light of glory and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. Faith recognizes that our Father is on the throne and the Lord Jesus is interceding for us and the Holy Spirit is our helper and we live our lives in the context of that. Faith knows that God sees us and he has his eye upon us and that matters to us. If a man doesn't have faith, he doesn't see those things and he doesn't care. He lives in accordance with what he can see. And so Paul says, what part has a believer got with an unbeliever? They view reality in different ways, according to different values. The believer lives for Christ, and the unbeliever thinks that God is there to serve him, rather than the other way round. There's no common ground. In Acts chapter 8, there's an interesting story given of a man called Simon. Simon was a man who had made a profession of faith, but previously he'd been involved in witchcraft and such like things. And when one of the men, Peter, came and was preaching, and what happened was that the Holy Spirit was given to some of the people he was preaching when he laid hands on them. Simon saw this and he said, give me this power that on whoever I lay my hands, he might receive the Holy Spirit. I will give you money. Peter replied to him, your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter. Part is the same word as we have here. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. What he's saying is, you don't realize, you think that this gift is there for your benefit. You think that you can have it, you can pour out the Holy Spirit on people, and you'll get greater claim for yourself. There's no common ground between recognizing that this is something which God does for his glory and thinking this is something that you do for your glory. You view the world in entirely different ways. One lives to serve the Lord, and the other treats the Lord as if he's there to serve him. But what can you agree about? The fifth one, in verse 16, is worship. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Now, life in Corinth was dominated by the influence of idols. There were feasts held in rooms in the temple where people would come together and offerings would be made to the idols and they would eat. The meat that was sold in the markets was meat which had been slaughtered and offered to idols in the temple, and then it was sold in the marketplace. But the worship of idols was degrading and immoral. And these idols, they didn't care. They were quite happy for there to be 1, 5, 10, 20 different idols all worshipped together. For someone to have a home where they would recognize many, many gods. As long as they had a piece of the action, they weren't bothered. But when these people were converted, they were delivered from that. And the worship of the temple of God was very different from the worship of idols. The worship of the temple of God was pure and holy. And even more significantly, in the temple of God, it is God alone that was worshipped. You know this from various stories in the Old Testament. You know, you have the occasion when the Ark of the Covenant is captured by the Philistines and is taken into the temple of Dagon, their god. And they say, oh, Dagon the Great has captured the Ark of the Covenant and he's conquered the God of Israel. And they go out and in the morning they come back and Dagon has fallen on his face. And they're not too happy, so they stand him back up. And they go out and the following day they come back and Dagon has fallen on his face and his hands are broken off. And they think, oh dear, the God of Israel isn't happy to be second fiddle to Dagon. We best get rid of him. And they put the Ark of the Covenant in a cart and they sort of send it off out of the town. But the idea there, you see, that God won't share his glory with a false god. God is the God who is to be recognized as true and worshipped. That's always the way. And so Paul says here, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? What alliance can there possibly be between the two? None. In New Testament days, turning from the worship of idols was costly and difficult because they were everywhere. But in our day, you know, it's still the same issue in some ways. It's just the idols that surround us aren't idols of wood and stone. But they still are everywhere. And to worship God alone still requires the same singleness of heart. In Colossians 3 and verse 5, Paul says, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. It's very interesting. What he's saying is all of those things which you live for, which you think will give you comfort, and which you serve, they're just idols. Put them to death. Because you don't serve idols, you serve the living God. The dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from your throne and worship only thee. So Paul gives us those five contrasts. He says, look, this is the truth. Lawlessness and righteousness, they don't agree. Darkness and light, they don't agree. Christ and Belial, they don't agree. The temple and idols, they don't agree. Faith and unbelief, they don't agree. Recognize that. And recognize you're not a person of lawlessness, but of righteousness. You're not a person of darkness, but light. You're not a person of Belial, but of Christ. You're not a person of unbelief, but of faith. You're not a person of idols. You're a person of the temple of God. That's the truth. And then just when you think he couldn't lay it on any thicker, he says this in verse 16. What agreement is the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. Now that's quite striking. Because he's moved from saying, look, there's a contrast here in terms of worship, to saying, this is something about you. Not only is idolatry inappropriate for people who worship God, but you are the temple, and idols have no place in your life. You are the temple of the living God. So day by day when you mix with your friends, day by day in the workplace, day by day in the market square, day by day in your families, day by day in all your relationships and all your involvement with other people, this isn't an optional extra. You are the temple of the living God. And the temple of the Lord should be pure, and the only one who is worshipped there should be the Lord himself. Today, what that means is, if we are Christian people, when we go about our business and mix with our friends, we are the temple of the living God. It would not be appropriate for things which are unclean and idols to be brought into the temple. In the same way, it would not be appropriate for things which are unclean or idols to have a root and an influence in our lives. It is to be different. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. Verse 17. Now, just to expand this a little bit. In the Old Testament, the temple was the place where God was said to dwell. The Shekinah glory would come down into the most holy place, and God dwelt there above the Ark of the Covenant. The high priest could only go in once a year with blood. We know that. But then when the Lord Jesus Christ came, God tabernacled amongst us. And the true temple wasn't the temple of Herod in Jerusalem. The true temple was the temple of his body, which would be destroyed and raised in 3 days. John chapter 2. Because God dwelt with men in Jesus Christ. He is Emmanuel, God with us. In that great temple, a sacrifice was offered. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ himself. And in that great temple, God and man were reconciled. And they met together. It happens in Jesus Christ. And now, all those who were true Christians and belong to Jesus Christ, God's Holy Spirit comes to live within us so that we are the temple of God. God and man meet because God himself comes to live with us by his Spirit. Because the barrier has been removed by Jesus Christ. And we've been brought back to God. And he's given us of his Spirit. It's a remarkable thing. In Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, he refers to this in chapter 3 and chapter 6. In one place, what he's saying is the church is the temple of God. God dwells among us. In the other passage, what he's saying is the individual Christian is the temple of God. God dwells in you. Both are true. Because we are united to the Lord Jesus Christ as individual Christians, and the church together are the body of Christ among whom he dwells. So what a wonderful thing. Notice verse 16. You are the temple of the living God. So God says, look at your privileges. I will dwell in them. You will know God's presence. He says, I will walk amongst them. You will know God's influence. He walks amongst us and he moves and he sanctifies us and he comforts us and he humbles us and he helps us. He says, as well as that, you will know true relationship with me. Because I will be your God and you shall be my people. The temple was the place where God met with his people. It was there that his people worshipped him. And it was there that he answered their praise and helped them. It's true, isn't it? We meet together as a church and we pray. We pray that God might make his presence known. That he might move among us and help us. That he might speak to us through his word. That he might strengthen us and encourage us. That he might give us clarity of vision so we can understand how to be faithful to the Lord and not to be distracted and deceived. We pray that his presence might be known so that as unbelieving men and women come in, they would recognize something of the presence of the true and living God and would say, this is real and true. How can I know this God through Jesus Christ? That's what we pray for. And then we go home, and we kneel by our beds, and we do the same thing. And we say, Lord, in my life, help me. Help me to be clear and to know how to serve you. Draw near, Lord, and have fellowship with me. Accept my sacrifice of praise. In my life, help me to be a witness to you. Lord Jesus Christ, I'm bowed here before you now, and as your child, and as your Holy Spirit dwells in me, Lord, help me to remember that as I go about my business, I am the temple of the living God. You will never leave me nor forsake me. You dwell in me. And my great privilege is to represent you to the world. Truth, you see. So he says, think about this stuff. It's remarkable truth. If somebody had made this up, you wouldn't believe it. But this is the Bible, the word of God. And so he says, think of the implications of this. Don't be unequally yoked, he says in verse 14. Don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And then in verse 17, he explains what he means. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. To be unequally yoked is a picture from Deuteronomy 22. In Deuteronomy 22 and verse 10, we are told, you shall not plough with an ox and a donkey together, two animals under one yoke. The idea is, they've got different natures, they've got different ways of going about things, they've got different ends in mind. You can't combine them in a common task. Well, look, you're not lawlessness, you're righteousness. You're not darkness, you're light. You don't serve Belial, you serve Christ. You're not a man of unbelief, you're a man of faith. You're not somebody who worships idols. You worship in the temple of the living God. Recognize that. And don't try and go along with anything which would compromise that and which would make the temple of God impure. Now, he doesn't mean general social contact. Of course not. In 1 Corinthians 5, there are some verses there where he makes that absolutely plain. He says, when I told you not to mix with people who are sexually immoral, I didn't mean the world. I meant people who profess to be Christians and are sexually immoral. Don't mix with them. But of course you should mix with the world, otherwise you'd have to go out of the world. Normal social contact, of course, is fine. He doesn't mean evangelistic concern. The Lord Jesus Christ ate with tax collectors and sinners, and he told us to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Of course we should do that. He doesn't mean that we shouldn't accommodate ourselves to the culture. Because Paul says, I've learned how to become all things to all men. Among the Jews, I'm like a Jew. Among the Gentiles, I'm like a Gentile. That's fine. But what he does mean is this. Whatever you do, don't compromise. You must always be righteousness. You must always be light. You must always serve Christ. You must always be a man of faith. You must always be the temple of the living God. When the Lord Jesus Christ went to eat with tax collectors and sinners, he went on his own terms and he was accepted as such. When one of the disciples was converted, he threw a meal for all his friends and invited the Lord Jesus to come and to speak to them. Wonderful. But it's true, you know, that sometimes when we become Christians, there are some things we can no longer go along with anymore. And because we have to keep ourselves separate from those things which are impure, it may mean that there are friends who will no longer want to know us. It may mean that there are places we can't go. It may mean there are things we can't do. In 1 Peter 4, Peter says, they think it strange that you don't run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They don't understand why you've changed. They think it's weird. But the Christians know why they've changed. Because they are righteousness and light. And they belong to Christ. And they are people of faith. And the Spirit of God dwells in them. They are the temple of the living God. That's really the issue. The quote in verse 17, come out from among them and be separate, is from Isaiah 52. The context is the people of Israel had come back from exile in Babylon. And God says to them through the prophet, I've delivered you out of exile and out of idolatry. You leave everything to do with idolatry behind you. When you come back to me and you come back to the land, you come back pure to live for me and to be my special people in my special land. And he says the same to us. Leave everything impure and that's got to do with idolatry behind. Don't live for that. Live for me. Be righteousness and light. Be a servant of Christ and a man of faith. Be the temple of the living God. And I will receive you. And I will be a father to you. And you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. That's the issue. It's not people. It's not man-made rules. It's righteousness and purity. Those things that please the living God. Those things that can be exposed to the light. Those things that have a home in the temple of the living God. That's where we draw our line. And please God, might he help us to do that. If tonight all of this is a little bit strange, and you're thinking, well, that's quite a strict demarcation, eh? Darkness and light, faith and unbelief, Christ and Belial. Yes, it is. But when by faith we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, everything changes. We are taken out of darkness and put into light. We are told to take up our yoke and follow him. We are told that from that time on, he is our God and we are his children. Let me just encourage you, if you're not sure, to come and to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he might wash you and that he might help you and that he might give you a heart that desires to serve him and love him and that he might make you by his Spirit the temple of the living God. Let's pray. Father, tonight, there is so much in a passage like this for us to think about, particularly to think about the implications of it in our lives. So we pray that you'd help us to do that. And that over this coming week, as we see different things on the television, as we have different conversations, as we spend time with different people, we might be able to ask the question, is this lawlessness or righteousness? Is this darkness or is this light? Is this pleasing to Belial or is it pleasing to Christ? Father, we pray, give us insight. Help us to ask those questions honestly. And give us grace, Father, so that we might reject all of those things which displease you. And instead of that, we might dedicate ourselves to be the temple of the living God. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.